All right, let's take our Bibles and open. By God's grace, I'd like to get through verse 5, and we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 3. In the last message, we did spend time on how they came to be bewitched. Someone had come in with a new idea that had altered the gospel, and those false teachers had seduced the people in the pulpits. Those false teachers had seduced the people in the pews with a changed gospel. And in this particular situation, these were not people who rejected Jesus outright. So I think that's important to remember. If you'd have gone into the churches of Galatia before the false teachers and just visited for a Sunday, and then let's say you go back into the churches of Galatia and visit for a Sunday after the false teachers, you may not have been able to notice any real discernible changes. It wasn't like they'd come in and brought some atheist doctrine or said, listen, we're going to have to deny the gospel of grace, and that's what's important. They didn't deny the gospel. They just demanded that a work be added to it. So the message may have sounded really similar. It's just not good to claim that a person to be accepted by God would have to perform some work is an outright lie. And it's still around today. Certain denominations, faith traditions, we would call them, elevate rituals, practices, holy books, musical styles, modes of behavior, or types of dress to a gospel level. They'll say things like this: I'm glad you trusted Christ. That's wonderful. Now you'll have the Holy Spirit when you fulfill such and such a religious obligation. What we're going to see is that that was exactly what these false teachers were teaching. They'll say, you know, you must trust Christ and submit to our rites or our rituals to finish what Christ began. So he started it, he did a great job starting it, and our regulations will help you finish what he started. Now, that's a severe form of blasphemy. In our text today, we're going to see that that is blasphemy against the triune God, against the Father, against the Son, against the Holy Ghost. If you'll write this down, I have two thesis statements. And I'm going to spend probably a lot more time on this one, though it may not be as significant as the other one. It just might require a little bit more explanation. But here's the first thesis statement. To be moved from the gospel blasphemes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. To be moved from the gospel blasphemes God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Now, I mean blaspheme in the very base level. To speak against God is what blaspheme means. And to be moved away from the gospel is to speak against the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in our text, that to be moved from the gospel speaks against Jesus the Son because he was so evidently crucified to save us from our sin. The offering of his body on the cross saves us from hell. That's the penalty of sin. It sanctifies us from sin here and now. That's the power of sin. And the gospel, the offering of his body on the cross, will take us to heaven where we get perfect bodies and perfect minds. That's when we're saved from the presence of sin. So the offering, Jesus Christ offering his body once and for all, is enough to save us from the penalty, from the power, and from the very presence of sin and salvation. To be moved from the gospel blasphemes the work of God's Holy Ghost, who enters our lives at the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ. He enters our lives and begins to transform us as we walk according to the truth of the gospel. So it blasphemes the Son, it blasphemes the Holy Ghost, and it blasphemes the Heavenly Father, who is only pleased when sinners believe him. Or as the scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. All right, Galatians chapter 3, let's start in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, Paul is a wise teacher. He's a master teacher. What are two, well, I can't know for sure that they're the two best teaching techniques. But when you're teaching, what are some good techniques for teaching? Anybody want to offer something? Repetition. Repetition is the mother of learning. And Paul uses repetition. He repeats the phrase, the hearing of faith, verse 2, and then again in verse 5. Those are both very important. What's another good teaching technique?
Knowing what you're talking about.
Yeah, knowing about it yourself. Well, it's not fair for me to just not tell you what I'm thinking.
Make a realistic example.
Good examples, yes. What I'm thinking about specifically are questions. And in these five verses, Paul asks six questions. And the questions are important. Let me talk first about repetition. He repeats the phrase, hearing of faith, in relation to the Holy Spirit in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And he uses the phrase in verse 5 as it relates to God the Father. Does God the Father give you the Spirit, or does he work miracles among you because of something you do or because you put your faith in him, is basically what he's asking. So what Paul is claiming here really is that all of the good things in our Christian life come as a result of our faith in God. Let me give you my second thesis statement. Faith in God's will is the only pathway to growth and fruitful Christian living. Faith in God's will is the only pathway to growth and fruitful Christian living. Now, when I talk about God's will, I'm talking about what he has revealed in his word. So the only pathway to growth, the only pathway to fruitful Christian living, is faith in what God has revealed in this book. And that's very, very important. There's no growth in the Christian life outside of intentional time studying the Bible and purposeful, prayerful effort to believe what it says. And make no mistake, our problem is never one of obedience. It is always one of belief. Because if we really believed what the Bible said, our lives would alter. The real battle is not, I just got to get better, I just got to do better, I just got to try harder. No, we must believe what God has said. And if we believe what God has said, it will fundamentally alter our lives. So Paul uses repetition because it's the mother of all learning, but Paul uses questions because they draw out a response. Someone once said this, accusations harden the will, but questions open and soften the heart. Paul's six questions here, as you read them, they sound almost rhetorical. But the answers that he's drawing out of them will touch their hearts and cause them to reevaluate their new position on the gospel. In verse 1, Paul says, Christ was evidently set forth in front of them. The word is prographo, and it just comes from the word grapho, the Greek word evidently set forth. grapho. It just means, it's where we get our word graphic, our picture. Paul's preaching was very picturesque. He painted an excellent picture of the substitutionary death of Christ. So when Paul preached Christ, he preached that Jesus was obedient unto death. That's why he says crucified among you. What he's saying is that in your presence, you saw a picture of what Christ had done for you. You got a glimpse of what it was that happened on the cross. Now, I say, how could it be that someone would catch a glimpse of Christ bleeding and suffering and dying on the cross to save them from an eternal hell and then not be forever changed? And I just have to remind myself, but that's what happens to me. I can grow cold to that. I can grow hard to that. It's not like it's a hard thing to do. They saw it in their mind's eye. They saw that Christ poured out his life. The life of the flesh is the blood. When the Bible says that Christ shed his blood, it's not talking about, oh, he had a cut. It's not saying, oh, he lost so much blood that he swooned. It's saying he was mercilessly, brutally beaten until he died. Literal death. And his death was in accordance with the will of God. Paul says, I painted that picture for you. I set it forth right in front of you. He was crucified among you. You saw it. You understood it. They understood the gospel. And I'm going to repeat this again because it's so important. The gospel is the good news that the obedience of Christ has secured eternal justification for all sinners who will believe. And Paul is talking to a bunch of sinners who heard that gospel and they believed. And when we get to verse 2, he asks them this question. Did you receive the Spirit of God by works of your own? Or did you receive the Spirit of God by the faith which comes by hearing? Go to Romans chapter 10. The answer is simple. Salvation comes to a person when they put their faith in Jesus. That's when salvation comes. That's when the Spirit comes. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And when we talk about the mouth, we're talking about the normal mode of communication. Doesn't mean that you called out to me. Means you called out for salvation to God. And someone says, well, I'll fight against the sinner's prayer till the day I die. I mean, that's fine. You can, you know, and I heard a man say that. That's fine. You can fight that all you want. And I understand. I'm against emotionalism myself. You can create a false assurance and a decision based on an emotion and have no conversion. But do you know what men cannot reproduce? Conversion. But how does conversion come? Look at what it says. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You must believe, and you must call on the Lord. Now look at this. For the scripture said, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That means they won't be turned away. God won't turn anyone away based on their heritage, their skin color, whatever. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. What did they hear? Look back at verse 1. They heard that Christ was crucified for them. They believed it. And Paul says, what happened? You received the Spirit. It didn't happen by anything you did. It happened because you believed, because you had the faith that comes by hearing. You came to Christ from your pagan idol worship, but you came to him by faith. The bewitching preachers, the false teachers, were not the ones who preached the word of faith. They came later. Paul came first. They had the Spirit by the message that Paul preached. Paul came through and he preached Christ crucified. You must trust in Christ. When the false teachers came into Galatia, Paul had already been through, preached Christ, they had believed, and they had been given the Spirit. That's the point of verse 1. They received God's Spirit by the faith that comes by hearing. And if you look at verse 14, we'll deal with this later, but Paul even mentions it. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We receive the Spirit just like Abraham did, by faith. Self-salvation is an impossibility. And when I say self-salvation, I just mean doing something to get in God's good opinion, to earn God's favor. It's not possible. Go to Job 40 if you would. It's really great. I'm doing my Here journal yesterday, and as I'm reading through, I'm thinking, boy, this is exactly what we're dealing with in Galatians. Job, you know his story. He lost everything, and he started to get kind of a self-defense attitude. He had some three friends, and we'll put scare quotes around that, friends. They were miserable comforters. They came to him at his lowest point, and they began to blame him for his problems. Now, when Job heard that, Job was only human, he began to defend himself. And the problem with a self-defense, well, the problem with falling into a bad situation, even though he hadn't done anything wrong to deserve it necessarily, the problem with falling into a bad situation is that we tend to begin to defend ourselves. As we defend ourselves, that's just a small step away from justifying ourselves. And that's just a small step away from glorifying ourselves. Now, all of those are aspects of salvation. Only God can do those things, and we need to let him do that. I'm not out to justify myself. I'm not out to bring glory to myself. And self-defense, while I think sometimes necessary, we should approach it very, very carefully. And know when to turn the other cheek, when to just let it go, when to let another man praise us and not our own mouths. But anyways, here he is. He begins to defend himself. And he starts to say, you know, if God has a problem with me, let him come talk to me. And then he does. Boy, I can imagine Job saying, boy, that was dumb. Why did I say that? But the Lord was so good to him. But look at verse 6. I love this. Job 40, verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold, every one that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their places. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. And God says, when you do all those things, then will I confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. The amount of power that is required to save a sinner from their sin is not the amount of power that any human being has. That type of power, that type of majesty, that type of ability to exhibit wrath at sin and at the same time exhibit mercy for the sinner and to provide a sacrifice, to demand righteousness and provide it, all of those powerful things only come from God. There's nothing that a sinner could add to it. There's nothing that a human could add to it. Back to Galatians 3. The obvious truth is that no person has that kind of power outside of God himself. And God has promised that any sinner who believes that Christ, by Christ's own obedience, has secured eternal justification from God, will be justified. The great news of Galatians 3, verse 2, is that the Galatian believers did receive the Spirit. They believed. They believed the gospel. They were saved, and they were recipients of the Holy Spirit. So by the time we get to verse 3, we get to the real root of their error. You got the Spirit by faith, not by works, and now he just says the big face palm. Duh, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? God saved you by faith. Do you think that God's work will be finished by your human effort? Go to Philippians chapter 1. The word perfect here just means a further fulfillment. That's the idea behind this word. You were saved by the hearing of faith, and that salvation finds further fulfillment by the hearing of faith. It's the hearing of faith that saved you. It is the hearing of faith that will perfect you, that will mature you, that will grow you in your Christian life, that will bring you along step by step. In other words, God saved you by his grace because of your faith in the finished work of Jesus. And is he now depending on you to finish what he started? The simple answer is no. God is not... is Matt going to do the right thing today? Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ saves. Christ glorifies. And we say, well, that middle part, that's all about me. No, it's all about him. It's all about him. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have an obligation. I'll talk about what that is. But it's God who justifies us when we trust in him and accept the gospel. It's God who will one day glorify us because we trusted in him and accepted the gospel. So what is it that makes us think that will be matured in this life or fixed in this life or sanctified because of our good works? The truth is, we can only overcome sin by faith. The truth is, we can only live the Christian life victoriously by faith. What does that mean? It means that believing the gospel is the only way to overcome temptation. Believing the gospel is the only way to overcome Satan, our adversary. There's no amount of human effort that can give victory in the Christian life. There's no amount of human effort that can give victory over sin. Paul says, are you so foolish? That's a strong statement. Because it's an obvious misunderstanding. But it's a tempting one. Why do we fall? I'll speak for myself. I fall into this trap. I fall into this trap often. When I'm tempted, when I sin, when I fail, I want to kick myself because I didn't do the right thing. Because I wasn't strong enough to do the right thing. Let me explain what I'm talking about. There's a constant danger for believers to think that a works-based righteousness will give us victory over sin in our everyday life. Let me read a quote from Timothy Keller. He said, "The starting point of each day of our lives as Christians is to say to ourselves what Martin Luther did each morning, quote, 'You are accepted,' end quote. Through Jesus, whatever we do or whatever we don't do, we are still accepted." Now, let me say a few words about the Holy Spirit. When a person is saved, the Holy Spirit becomes resident in their lives. This is called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When a person surrenders their life to Christ, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's when he becomes the president, not just the resident. That's when he takes over. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not me getting more of him. It's him getting all of me. Okay, that is what the filling of the Spirit of God is. Now, this happens only one way. As we have a fuller, deeper understanding of the gospel, and in gratitude, relinquish our will to him. That's how it happens. As we understand the gospel, we relinquish our will to him out of gratitude. Look at verse 4. Paul says, before we move on, are we all on the same page? We're all getting this? Okay, now, because when we get to verse 4, he asks him a question. All he's doing is asking questions. But he's hoping that they get the points so far. You believe Christ. You receive the Spirit. But now you're confused. You think, yeah, God saved me. Yeah, God's going to take me to glory. But I'm going to have to do something in between all of that so that he'll love me and that he'll accept me. All that kind of nonsense. So by the time he gets to verse 4, he says this. He says, "Have you suffered so much?" Let me find this. I can read it. "Have you suffered so many things in vain?" Suffered is a passionate, painful sensation. That's what suffering here is. Go to Matthew 10, if you would. What did they suffer? I don't know. Paul's not really specific. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul said that he taught the churches of Galatia to tithe. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he says, I think that like many of us, there are certain things that are painful that are associated with trusting Christ. Some of us have lost friendships, relationships, employment opportunities, careers, all types of things. But that's not wrong. Or let me say this. That's not unusual. That's expected. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 34. He says, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And the question is, how much do you love him? Do you love him more than father, more than mother, more than son, more than daughter, more than that person who is closest to you in the world? Do you love Christ more than those others Jesus said, because as you love me and walk with me, there's going to be divisions with people who do not love Christ, with people who do not walk with Christ. He says, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So what did they suffer? I don't know, but all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. The Bible says that. And associated with that suffering is a reward. There is a suffering that comes when a person believes the gospel. Now, we suffer for many, many things in life. How often do we suffer for Him, for Christ, for the name of Christ, and the gospel of Christ? That's what Paul's talking about. You suffered something because you believed the gospel. I mean, you literally believed it. It changed your life. You believed it so much. It changed your schedule. It changed your calendar. It changed your friendships. It changed the way that you worked. It changed the way that you thought. It changed the way that you talked. It changed the way that you ate. It changed the way that you spent money. It changed everything about you. And there was a painful sensation involved with the changes that came when you believed in Him. And Paul says, has all of that suffering been for nothing? What does that mean? Well, in vain just means without a cause. In other words, what he's saying is that to go back now takes all of the purpose out of that suffering. I can't linger on this long, but I just want to say this. Most of our suffering feels that it has no purpose, right? I'm not going to say that it doesn't have a purpose. I mean, we're just reading Job. Through reading through Job now, it's like, you know, here's a guy who suffered so much. And if you ask Job, why did this happen? I mean, that's the bulk of the book. And him going, I don't know. So why? Why did I lose those children that I love? Why did I lose my wealth? Why did I have my wife curse God and curse me? Why did I lose my health? Why did I lose all of this? I don't know. There's no purpose. So much of our suffering feels like it has zero purpose, doesn't it? Go to 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2 if you will. There's a lot of reasons that we suffer. Sometimes we deserve it, right? Have you ever suffered because you had it coming? And when it comes, you're like, yeah, I had that coming. I remember one time my mom and y'all know my mom, so I'm not speaking ill of her, but she was going to smack my brother right in his mouth. And I was supposed to be cleaning the bathroom or something, so I got the stuff, and I'm trying to get past them down the hallway. And I remember it was just all so quick, but my brother, he ducked, and she comes, she telegraphed the swing, you know. And he ducked, and I'm right behind him, pow, I got it right in the face. I start crying. I think I was 12, you know, 12 or 13. What'd you do that for, Mom? You know. Sometimes it feels like there's no purpose to our suffering. Sometimes we see it coming, you know. But there is a suffering that has a purpose. There is a suffering that has a point. And it actually has a benefit at the end. Look at what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:19. He says, for this is thankworthy. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, circle or underline that word, thankworthy. Because someone is saying, what I'm about to talk about is worthy of saying thank you for. And it's God who's telling us this. In other words, God says this action is worthy of a pat on the back and an attaboy and a thank you. Now, I want to give thanks to God every day. But Peter's telling me there's something that I can do that God is going to thank me for. Or at least he's going to say it's worth a thank you. Look at this. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Christ suffered for you, you should suffer for him. And when you do, God in heaven gives a big thank you. Now, what does that thank you look like? Well, it's a reward. Not heaven, crowns. The Bible tells us that there are crowns that God will give to us for our suffering for him. And the Bible says we're going to take those crowns. Now, look, I know so many people are going to say this because this is what my own heart used to say. They're going to say, oh, you just, this, you know, such a super holy sounding thing, you know, like God's going to give you a crown and you're going to give it back to him. It's like me saying, don't you love me to my wife? Yeah, she said, I love you. Would you give me $5? She said, I don't have $5. Well, here's $5 now. You can give it to me. Oh, you know, it's like, oh, that's, it's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. Unless my wife was bound for and deserving of eternal hell and I rescued her from that, which is what happened between me and Jesus. I was bound for eternal hell. I was deserving of it. I mean, it. I belonged there. Like there was a place carved out for me there from birth, and that's where I should be. By all rights, that's where I should be. But he came and he saved me and he rescued me and he's given me absolutely everything in this life. He's given me a relationship with God. He's given me an opportunity to live for him. He gives me victory over sin. He puts a song in my heart. He gives me reasons for living. He gives me purpose to every single day. Listen, he's given me so much. And he says, I'm going to give you an opportunity to give me something back. That's a big deal to me. That's a really big deal to me. Go to 2 John if you would. Because Paul says, have you suffered so many things and now it's just in vain? What does that mean? He's saying to be moved from the gospel now. Look at what John says. 2 John 1 verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, that you receive a full reward. So back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, you suffered. You suffered. There's something waiting for you on the other side of the grave, on the other side of eternity. There's something waiting for you there, but to turn back now means you're going to lose that. And then he says, if it be yet in vain. In other words, you're not too far gone. Right? As long as there's life, there's hope. As long as there's breath, then there's purpose. There's a reason. Not too far gone. And then in verse 5, Paul says, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, that's God the Father. How do I know? Well, John 14, verse 26, Jesus says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send, the Father sends the Spirit. He that ministers the Spirit to you, is he moved to action by your faith? Or is he moved to action by your works? Well, this week's memory verse, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Anyone want to take a shot at it on our reading list? Hebrews 11, verse 6. You probably know it, but without faith, it is difficult, impossible. To what? To please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. How do we motivate God? How do we activate God? And those are terrible words. Those are not good theological words, but I don't know how to express this. Maybe we'll use the words of the Bible. How do we please God? Well, how'd you get the Spirit? You believed Him. How are you indwelt by the Spirit? I trusted Him. I trusted Him. I heard what He said. I said, I agree with that. Yeah, I'll call on Him. Yeah, I'll reach out to Him because I need Him. And guess what? God's pleased. He gives you the Spirit. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you're going to need the Spirit. How do I get it? Well, I have to have the right radio station. I have to have the right clothes. I have to, right? Isn't that what we do, though? God's rain falls on the just and on the unjust. How do we please God? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul asks the Galatian believers. Go to Matthew 6 real quick. And I know we're doing this on Sunday night, but that's probably one of the reasons in my mind. Does God work miracles among you because I'm acting right? Because I trust Him? Does God hear and answer my prayer because I'm living right? Or because I trust Him? We know the answer. But see, that's the hardest thing to do. That is literally the hardest thing that you are going to do in your life this week, is to trust, to believe God. Anyone can dress a certain way, say the Christian buzzwords, turn on the right music, be at church at the right time, put on the right smile. Anybody can do that stuff. A lost person can do that stuff. But do you know what we can do that the rest of the world cannot do? We can trust God. So what's Satan going to fight us at? Where's he going to fight you? It's when God is calling you to trust in Him and to believe Him for some great thing, you are going to receive opposition. You're going to receive opposition from the world. You're going to receive opposition from false teachers. You're going to receive opposition from Satan himself, because that is what pleases God. Trust Him. Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 25. This is a lengthy portion I'm going to read, but remember, as we approach this, God is pleased when we trust in Him. And Jesus teaches this. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Heavenly Father knows. And our Heavenly Father is pleased when we trust in Him. Do you want to grow? Do you want to walk the pathway of victorious Christian living Do you know how it happens? By believing the gospel. Not just for salvation. The Bible says we're justified by faith, and the just shall live by his faith. Any questions or comments? All right, let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for these verses. They're so powerful. There's such simplicity here, but Lord, for some reason, God, you know my weakness. You know my inability. I pray that you would take this message and that you would apply it to our hearts in a way that only you can. Lord, I pray that every person in this church would take serious the challenge to live by faith, to walk by faith, to grow by faith, to spend time alone with you in your word, falling in love with you over and over again every day. Lord, I pray for my own self and for my own family that we would grow in our faith, that we would grow in our knowledge, grow in our love. And I pray for our church, Lord, that you would do that for us. God, we need you. As we look around, we recognize these are dark days, and if you tarry, you're coming. There's a good chance there are darker days on the horizon. And yet, Lord, it seems to shine bright to us as we recognize what you can do. God, give us a revival in our church, in our homes, in our hearts, in our individual lives, and in our families. Lord, do a work in us by your Spirit. And though I am undeserving, I ask with confidence because I don't ask in my own name, but in the name of Jesus. Amen. And may God bless you, preserve you, and bring you back to this place safely in his will. God bless you. You are dismissed.